1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects and always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, that we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three things remain: faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love.
Galatians 5, verses 22 to 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit.
Dustin, I just about too honestly answered that I'm here this morning because I'm up to bat to preach. Otherwise, maybe I'd still be down in San Antonio. We were almost hoping for a snow delay that our plane wasn't going to be able to make it back, because we were really enjoying the time with Katrina and the weather, perfect weather down there. Wednesday, lunch with Katrina before we left, sitting out front of the restaurant in the sun, eating some brisket, Texas style. Thursday morning, woke up here in my normal bed, had to get the snow blower out and blow snow for 2 hours. God's everywhere. Church. Where love grows. I've chosen that as a title this morning, but it's also become a phrase that describes my hope, my vision, my understanding of what God would want for the church to be. Lent 6, final week of our series, final word of our phrase, church. The last of our five-word phrase, looking to become a complete sentence. What sentence will we make of it? Being up last in this series, I've had a lot of time to think about this word and how to approach it. It's a word that names what Jesus called his disciples to build as he was leaving this world in human bodily form. When he was commissioning them to continue his work and expand his mission, church. On this rock I will build my church, Jesus said. Church. It's a word that can be used to name the institution that has emerged out of Jesus' call. And the institution, I would say, that has most deeply shaped me and to which I have committed so much of my energies and life. Yet the institution that has most deeply hurt and disappointed me at various times as well. So I think a lot about the church already. So these past weeks of preparing to preach this sermon was not hard for me to do. And per usual, God brought lots of people, voices, and perspectives my way while I was doing so. Even our trip to San Antonio this past week to see Katrina was fruitful in sermon prep, as I got to enter briefly into another church community to observe and listen. So I'll try to summarize some of the most important takeaways from all my reading and listening these past weeks, but I don't have near enough time to share everything I'd like to this morning. So if something I say intrigues you and you want to hear another voice share more on that, let me know, and I'll gladly send you some links to various articles and blogs that have stirred up my thinking. And I'd gladly spend some time with any who wish to, digging deeper into the scriptures we are dwelling in this morning, to hear what more God may want to say to us through them. Now, I earlier named the church as an institution. And while that's somewhat accurate, it is becoming increasingly problematic in today's Western culture. I might say in the world today. Institutions are not always in vogue because institutions, we are beginning to experience the problems that can come from something becoming institutionalized. The newest generation is not valuing institutions in the way that past generations have, and there's good reasons for that. But I believe that the church was not called into being by Jesus to be an institution that perpetuates a religion or a set of rules or standards. Rather, the church is to be a body, a community. Pick your word that captures your attention. A place to belong. A sign or an example of the reign of God. It's to be a kind of greenhouse or garden. A realm of reality in which real, full, rich, eternal kind of lives are called forth, nurtured, where these lives are formed and sent out as ambassadors into the world that we are called to love with all our beings until it too is transformed and reconciled to its Creator, who is love. But I want to dwell at least for a few minutes on what this vision of church or reality of church as a rule-enforcing institution looks like. This whole rule-enforcing institution of what the church is to be, that to me, I would say, is where so many have become deceived. Buying into the notion that the purpose of the body of Christ is that, to be an institution that enforces rules. Back to that picture of defining and being the church. I said I don't want to dwell too long on this, but let me dwell just for a moment longer and say this. I say, if that is what someone's picture of the church is, then I think I could even live with that. An institution that enforces rules of religion. If I get to make one more rule. A rule that I think would at least make that institution more Christ-like, like Christ who it is supposed to reflect. Ready? Here's the rule. The church only gets to make or enforce the rules that it also creates ways for people to follow and live out. The only rules, my rule would say, that we're allowed to enforce are the ones we're willing to die to make it possible for others to follow. you know, kind of like Jesus did. Now that word rule can be used loosely perhaps, or maybe that's a word that brings up flags or triggers for you. God's design, God's desire, God's standards. We use different terms. But what if this rule was in place, that the church only gets to make or enforce the rules or standards or designs of God, that it also creates ways for people to follow and live out? The only rules we're allowed to enforce are the ones we're willing to die to make it possible for others to follow. Mennonites have a history, and part of that history is that we used to have a mutual aid mindset this way. There were lots of rules among the Mennonite historical church. And maybe it's just me looking back at that as a different time and place, but it appears to me that those rules also came out of a mutual aid mindset. Whether it was membership guidelines that had to do with divorce and remarriage, or named societal sins like gambling or drinking or smoking, or even seemingly mundane sins like buying insurance. Yes, that was preached as a sin. Anathema to trusting God and caring for each other, insurance. So we came up with a way to help one another follow that rule. We were willing to die a bit to ourselves to make it possible for others to live without insurance. We still see evidence of this today in the ways that Christian healthcare plans are in place, in the ways that Amish gather together to raise barns for one another because they don't have insurance for the barn that just burnt down. Mennonites lived that way in relationship to their rules in the past. We came up with mutual aid plans that weren't insurance, but it allowed us to live without insurance safely in today's difficult world. But in too many cases, creating ways for members to follow and live out the rules, sustaining that mutual aid way of thinking and being as a church, became too hard, and we made peace with what we used to prohibit. At times, I think it's come to look like giving up and giving in. I've never been asked to or led to lead a or preach a sermon on the sins of insurance today. There's lots of other sins I'm asked to and encouraged to preach about. But as I've said in other settings, and as I want to say this morning, I hesitate to say that we should be preaching about any sin, naming any certain rules that we aren't at the same time willing to die to make it possible for someone to follow or live into that kind of life that we are saying is God's will for them. So the rule-enforcing religious institution, that's one vision of church. But this phrase, in search of a complete sentence, this open and mutually transforming church, is a totally different kind of vision than just becoming a more caring institution. It's a vision, it's an invitation, it's a challenge to work at building up our communal soil so that love can grow. But I've discovered a unique problem as I've pondered this vision and looked at various churches and experienced various churches in the way that they're trying to live out even this vision. I've come to understand that if transformation is our goal, then formation is the means. And at times, information can be the hurdle or challenge that we have to get over. If transformation is our goal, then formation is the means, and information can be the hurdle or the challenge. Sometimes knowing more makes it harder to live into this vision of being an open and mutually transforming church. Now stay with me here, because there is a place and a role for information. I'm not downing information. It's important. But only as it is used as a means of formation towards the end of transformation. We can read a lot of scripture, memorize it even, commit it to memory, but if we see it as being solely for information, I say we're missing the point and robbing the Bible of its true value. But the Enlightenment view by which we're all shaped, this Enlightenment view of I think, therefore I am, has taught us that rationality reigns, that the best biblical defense wins, that knowledge and information equal power and truth. But if love is our goal, and if love is indeed greater than faith and hope, as Paul says, how are we cultivating it? How are we working our garden? Mennonite Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow? I'm concerned about the future of the church because I see a lot of problems with how we are presently being the church. See, I've come to observe and believe that both conservative or traditional churches, if we want to use that terminology, and liberal or progressive churches, if we want to use that terminology, can miss the boat equally. Churches at either end of the spectrum can have equal and opposite problems. This comes partially from my speaking with and walking with pastors in other Mennonite congregations on both sides of this, if we're going to call this a divide, this progressive and liberal or conservative and traditional spectrum. The equal problem is that the fruit of the Spirit has difficulty growing in the soil of our communal life as a church. But the reasons those soils are infertile are almost opposite on each side of this spectrum of churches. I've observed more liberal churches with passion for justice and compassion for the marginalized that work hard and long for those causes until they've burned out from spiritual starvation because the spiritual practices of prayer and dwelling in Scripture have fallen by the wayside, and the good works they are doing can't be sustained on their own power. And I've observed more conservative churches that have strong focus on the Bible, defending and fighting for it even, and encourage personal prayer and piety, but the overnourished individual plants end up going to seed as they have trouble staying together long enough to cross-pollinate and bear the fruit that the world around them so desperately needs. The more liberal a church becomes, the easier it may be to stay together, but towards what end? What fruit is being produced? And the more conservative a church becomes, the harder it is to stay together, so what gets accomplished? A lot of pious individuals might be produced, but where is the evidence of love? The conservative church looks at the liberal church and judges it to be spiritually dead and dying in spite of its incredible engagement with God's mission of justice and peace building in the world. And the liberal church looks at the conservative church and judges it to be spiritually fat and ineffective in the world in spite of its strong focus on Scripture and prayer. Houston, we have a problem. Can the church sustain itself? We're so busy judging each other that we've forgotten that we need each other. We become so polarized and divided that we've forgotten both poles are important, and only as we do the hard work of staying together amidst the tension that that can create can true and lasting fruit be produced. We get our news from either NPR or from Fox. I I don't know. Do I say both of those are good and important? But we have poles within our church as well. And each has something to offer. Each has a strength and each has a weakness. Growing in love is hard work, and we need each other to do it. I was struck with a new perspective as I spent time in our 1 Corinthians text. Let me reread the first three verses again and spell it out so you can tell me if I'm off track or not. If we speak in the tongues of humans or of angels, but do not have love, we are only resounding gongs and clanging cymbals. Conservative church, if we have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if we have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, we are nothing. Liberal church, if we give all we possess to the poor and give over our bodies to hardship that we may boast but do not have love, we gain nothing. I never saw that divide in those first few verses this morning, but it lines up with what I say are the poles of the church that are at opposition to each other and yet need each other. So what does this renewed vision of church entail? What does it look like? What does it sound like? What does it smell like? What commitments does it require of us? I think over the last 5 weeks, we've gotten some really important clues. As we've investigated this phrase and pondered each word of what an open and mutually transforming church might look like. This renewed vision of the church requires commitments. It requires work. We can't just show up. This renewed vision of the church requires commitments to radical hospitality and an embrace of all people wherever they are at on their journey. This vision of the church requires a commitment to tilling the soil of our hearts through spiritual practices of dwelling in Scripture and communal prayer. This renewed vision of the church requires commitment to increasing our communal soil's fertility by staying together. No matter how hard it feels to do so, it's worth it. This renewed vision of the church requires commitment to allowing love to grow between us, coming to depend on each other, naming the gifts that those who are different can bring us. This renewed vision of the church requires a commitment to learning to trust more deeply, letting go of our religious rules and control, cultivating trust in both God and one another. We could spend time on all five of those commitments that I talked about. And maybe we need to spend time together talking about what it looks like to grow love together as a church. But I'm just going to leave you with that this morning, with these commitments that I'm suggesting this renewed vision of the church might make. And then I'll invite you as a response this morning to consider making a commitment to one of these things that you feel the Spirit moving in your heart to commit to. I'll just repeat the five commitments: a radical hospitality and embrace of all people. tilling the soil of our hearts through spiritual practices, increasing our community's soil, our communal soil's fertility by staying together, allowing love to grow between us, coming to depend on each other, and learning to trust more deeply both God and one another. As a way of responding this morning, I invite you to listen again, to listen deeply to the words of our scriptures for this morning. And as you feel led, there are two different stations here. As an act of commitment to work at building up the communal soil of our church, to go to one of these stations and add some ingredients to the glass pots that have the compost forming in them from what we've been putting in these past weeks. There is some mulch. There is some, is this vermiculite? There's some peat moss. Good soil is balanced. Good soil is not just one ingredient. Soil that can grow love, a community that can grow love, is not made up of only one type of person. So I invite you to commit to maybe one of the commitments that I named, maybe just being open to whatever God will invite you to. But as I read again these passages, I'm just going to read all three passages as one. If you feel a word in the text speaking to you, inviting you to a response, feel free to do it. Maybe it's something that you recognize you want to let go of to enrich our soil. Maybe it is something you want more of, something you want to ask the Spirit of Jesus to grow in you. Listen for what word the Spirit speaks as an invitation to you and respond. I will read, and while I'm reading, feel free to respond in the way that God leads you. If I speak in the tongues of humans or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I might boast or feel good about myself, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no rule or law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching.